Luke chapter 2, the verses 1 through 7. And there we read God's holy word. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So far, the reading of the Word of God. The text of the sermon is found in the portion we read, verse 7, Luke 2, verse 7, where we read the text of the sermon. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Beloved congregation, in our tradition, we are used to celebrating a birthday. As a child, you look forward to it. It's a special day of the year. You celebrate it with family and friends. And I think it's good to pay special attention to your birthday. It's a day to look back and to be thankful for the Lord's sparing mercies, for all the goodness which He has shown to you the past year, and to realize that as we grow older, we come closer to the day of judgment. Are we prepared to meet our Maker? There was a time that Christians did not see any benefit of celebrating any birthday. That was during the first centuries of the Christian church, when persecution threatened the church. Only the birthday of influential people was extravagantly celebrated by a whole nation. These were sinful feasts about which we also read in Scripture. For instance, the story about Herod the king, who executed John the Baptist on his birthday. Christians did not join these ungodly feasts. And during the persecution at that time, Christians assembled in catacombs, an underground cemetery consisting many tunnels and rooms where Christians secretly worshipped the Lord. Christians considered their day of death as the best hour in life, rather than the celebration of a birthday. Martyr Ignatius wrote shortly before his execution, "My birth of true life will be soon." The ancient church focused on the resurrection and to comfort from this hope. So, at that time, the church did not celebrate the Lord Jesus' birth. And yet, over time, church leaders saw that deliberately ignoring one's birthday deterred a meaningful commemoration of the birth of King of Kings, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in the year 382 in Cappadocia that the celebration of Jesus' birth was established by Bishop Gregorius of Nyssa. He belonged to the bishops which decided to accept the 12 articles as a standard confession of the church. The ancient church introduced the feast of Christ's incarnation, emphasizing the meaning of Jesus' birth. His birth is a momentous event in the history of redemption, by which the meaning of other feasts increases, such as Easter and Pentecost. And after all, there would not be Easter or Pentecost if Christ had not become a real man. This morning we will listen to the simple and profound story of Jesus' birth. The theme of the sermon is the birthday of the Lord Jesus. This speaks of Mary's delivery of Jesus' humanity and of God's Son humiliation. The birthday of the Lord Jesus. This speaks of Mary's delivery, Jesus' humanity, God's Son's humiliation. And she brought forth her firstborn son. This is about Mary, who delivers her first child. It's hard to imagine what this meant to her. All that Mary experiences is so unique. Consider her pregnancy. She became pregnant in a wondrous way. The angel had told her how she would conceive. Not that the angel's explanation made it more understandable, but she received the message of the angel and accepted it. And this stands out throughout her story. She listened to the angel and submitted, whether she understood the angel's message or not. She heard and obeyed. And her submission did not depend on what she understood and not on what she experienced at that time. No, she learned to depend on the Lord. Decisive for her was who was speaking to her, namely a messenger of the Lord. And so her response is, "Behold," chapter 1, verse 38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And though she expressed this by faith, she could not envision how this word would be fulfilled. As miraculous as the conception of her child was, so were the events that followed. The time went by, but where should she deliver her child? Maybe she understood that she should give birth in Bethlehem, according to the word of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel." And how would this word be fulfilled? God intervened. The world's history had to work along with God's plan of salvation, despite the ungodly rulers of the world, such as Caesar Augustus and Governor Cyrenius. They did not know that they were just pawns in the hands of an almighty God. In the gospel, it all seems so contradictory. The mighty ones who consider themselves to be somebody are nothing but puppets who must make decisions according to God's counsel. And for sure, they are responsible for their actions for the full 100%. They know what they are doing, and it fits perfectly with their way of governing. They have sinful desires. But meanwhile, God overrules them and causes them to help God's cause, even with their evil deeds. And what about Mary? Well, she's introduced as a plain, insignificant young woman. Who knows her name? Well, Joseph, of course, and her neighbors. But that's all. A simple, poor young lady becomes the most important mother of the world. Luke, the historian, writes down the words of chapter 2 after he has done sufficient research of the truth of all he has recorded in his gospel. The historical background is accurately recorded. Christ's birth is not a fable made up by a group of false Jews. The truth can be verified. Then and there it has happened. It is history. And we can know for sure. And what is written about the birth of the Lord Jesus cannot be made up by man. It's so against our natural expectations. The history itself shows us the expectation of the spiritual leaders. They expect the Messiah to reveal himself to them first when he comes. And when the Messiah is born, the spiritual leaders will be made aware of it first, no doubt of it. And yet it all occurred so differently. And yet all prophecies about the coming of the Messiah are fulfilled with his birth. In the days the Lord Jesus was born, a remnant acknowledged him to be the promised Messiah. Their eyes were opened by the Lord. Think of the shepherds in the field, or of Anna and Simeon, and later on, the wise men. Now let us turn back to Mary. What did she expect regarding where and how the Lord Jesus was to be born? We can't answer that question, but we know for sure that she did not expect to end up in a stable to give birth to her firstborn son. Maybe she could see the Lord's hand in being led to Bethlehem by a decree from Caesar Augustus. This does not mean that she knew that there would be no room for them in the inn. Mary must have wondered, what is happening? Where can I give birth to my first child, which will also be called the Son of God? She and Joseph were desperately looking for a room suitable to deliver a child, and yet there was none. Now what? Did she question God's providence? Did she wonder about the Lord's way and direction in this? We don't read about it. Maybe you counter, but if something is not mentioned in Scripture, then this does not mean that it was not present. That's true. And yet, I don't believe Mary has questioned the Lord's providence when she ended up in a stable at the time she was about to give birth to Jesus. Why? Well, because of the broader context. When you read throughout the first chapters of the Gospel according to Luke, it should strike us that Mary is pictured to us as an example of submission, by which she was in a shaming example to Joseph and Zacharias. When she has that peculiar meeting with Elizabeth, her heart was filled with wonderment and responded by singing about God's mercy. She sang of the child she was expecting. She already knew that he would be her Savior, and she rejoiced in him. And all that occurred after that, she responded in submission. She continued to trust her life into the hands of the Lord. Can you relate to this? Can you relate to Mary in this? Maybe you struggle with the Lord's providence as well. You seek to walk in the ways of the Lord, but life's pathway goes so different than expected. Trials crossed your pathway. Difficulties which you find hard to accept, or you struggle with the fulfillment of God's promises in your life. The Lord has so clearly spoken to you at one time, and after that, you expected to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead of this, you feel that the Lord is afar off. You hoped on His word, but you don't experience the Lord's nearness anymore. You find it so hard to see the Lord's hand in this, and you wonder whether you are not mistaken. What to do? Mary submitted to the Lord's will and direction. She did not understand much, and it was far from comfortable. She had to deliver her child in difficult circumstances, and soon she will have to flee to Egypt with Joseph and her child Jesus. And yet, we don't read of any complaints. Was Mary's heart not filled with questions? Was this not difficult for Mary to accept at times? It can be. But that is not the most important thing. What matters is how she learned to submit to the Lord's way, regardless of what she expected to happen. How could she do so? Because she trusted the Lord and His word. She lived close to the promises of God, as she expressed in her song. In her song, she speaks about the promise to her ancestors, to Abraham and to his seed forever. She practiced a life of expectation. She feared the Lord, and at her young age, she had spiritually advanced in grace. She exercised faith. And an important trait of true faith we read in 2 verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. That is what faith does. It sticks to God's word, and it takes it and turns it over and over and over. That is pondering God's word. You consider God's word thoroughly. How? By turning back to it time and again. Do you know of this practice? During all your struggles and pains, you leave your case with the Lord, because God's word tells you that God is faithful. God's word tells you that He rules over all, and that His ways are higher than our ways. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. This the Lord has particularly revealed to Mary, and via His word to us. What? That the Lord is near to us, and through the Lord Jesus, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The story we read emphasizes that the promised Messiah, the Son of God, draws very close to us by becoming a real man. So we have come to our second thought. namely that the birth of the Lord Jesus speaks of his humanity. There's so much that is captured in the first words of our text. And she brought forth her firstborn son. We don't read that she gave birth to the incarnated Son of God. Luke mentions nothing of his divinity when telling the story of Jesus' birth. And by doing so, Luke displayed Jesus' humanity. As we read this story, we know that there is more than just a man. Who is he? He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, the Nicene Creed states. He is the second person of the triune God who was dwelling in the light which no man can approach to. He is infinite, almighty, omnipresent. He is holy and majestic. He is from all eternity. He was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. He shared in the perfect love between the three persons in the Trinity. He is called the firstborn of all creation. He is God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made, says John in the opening words of his gospel. He is the creator of the infinite universe and the maker of heaven and earth. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the supreme ruler of all that lives. Did he not testify before Pilate while he was bound, "Thou wouldest have no power at all against me except were given thee from above"? But a great miracle took place. A miracle which we cannot comprehend, namely that this majestic God condescended to the earth and became real man. And what about his Godhead? Well, as it were, he placed a veil over it. Paul says in Philippians 2 that he put it off like you put off a garment. And instead of this, he took upon himself human flesh. No, not sinful flesh, but corruptible flesh. Flesh deformed by sin. He became man of flesh and bones. And among other things, this is the meaning of our text. The birth of the Lord Jesus was similar to every other birth. Mary brought forth her firstborn son. It was her son. She delivered him. He came out of her womb. She gave birth to her son. And after his birth, he started to cry like every newborn baby. And Joseph held him in his hands and gave him to her, to Mary. And she has embraced him since he was her son. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And it happened as it happened to all newborn children, regardless of their position or status. Sometimes it is told that these swaddling clothes were an expression of the Lord Jesus' poverty. I instead believe this shows the humanity of Jesus. He was real man, vulnerable, with limited strength and with basic human needs. The swaddling clothes protected the baby against infections. The Almighty and Eternal God condescended to earth and became one of us. He was born like you and me. He needed to be cared for by his mother. He needed to be washed and nourished. All that needs to be done for the care of a little baby was done to him. Why did he become real man? Well, the reason for this is very humbling. It points to our depraved nature since our fall in Adam and Eve. We have become corruptible, and worst of all, offenders of God. Our whole nature is corrupted so that we cannot serve the Lord as we owe Him. We are not even willing to serve the Lord according to His will. And every sin committed is rebellion against our Maker. Instead of adoring the Lord, we tarnish His holy name. While God surrounds us with His goodness and care, showing His willingness to provide all we need and promising eternal life, we disobey Him since we don't want God to be our head and king. We are proud and selfish, inclined to all evil. We are guilty before God with a debt we cannot repay, not even the smallest part. God's justice requires payment of our debt. He is the Almighty and Holy God whose being is from everlasting to everlasting. And God is faithful to His own word. And God hath said in paradise, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, from the tree, forbidden tree, thou shalt surely die." You shall die dying, says the Hebrew text. Always dying. And that's what you and I deserve. Eternal death. Our guilt cannot be paid for, but by satisfying God's just wrath. We need to pay for our sins. Have you ever realized that you are bankrupt before God with a debt that you cannot pay off? Yes, you know that man is guilty before God. That is what Scripture teaches us. And what you have accepted to this to be true, and that's good. But that's not the most compelling question. The question is whether you know yourself to be guilty before God. Do you know of God's uncovering work in your life so that you realize that your sins and sinful nature are exposed, that this is not about somebody else but about you, about me? That you realize I am the man who has sinned against God. I am guilty before God and I have no excuses. I rebel against God, and therefore I am guilty to death. I need to atone for my sins, but I cannot. And God already knew from eternity that you were not able to pay your debt. And therefore God hath counseled with Himself on what to do with this fallen world. The triune God graciously agreed to save a people that will glorify His name again. And the second person of the Trinity was willing to condescend to the world and to become real man to pay the penalty in the stead of the elect. He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." His coming was promised right after the fall of Adam and Eve. In the mother of all promises, the Lord declared, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed," that is the serpent's seed, "and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Centuries later, God has sent His Son into this world, as told in Luke chapter 2, to fulfill His task as mediator. He needed to become real man. And the story of this morning is God's proclamation, not only that you need a mediator who is real man and sinless, but also that Jesus is the appointed mediator who is able and willing to pay your guilt. He became real man, a man in all aspects. He was pulled down into the flesh, says the 19th century's defined Kolbrügge. The Creator became a creature in all its aspects, yet without sin. Who can fathom this miracle? This also shows us his humiliation. Now we have come to our third point. It shows us God's Son's humiliation. He became real man, and that's a miracle as such. But the implications of his incarnation are even more incredible. What again was the goal of his incarnation? To restore the honor of God on earth. God's glory was gone. God's creation had become his enemy. And yet, God did not let his creation go. He sent his Son into this world to restore the broken relationship. Jesus needed to make atonement so that the crown of his creation would meet its purpose. Namely, to live in perfect communion with God, to glorify and enjoy Him. How could the Son of God make it right between God and man? He needed to bear the wrath of God against all sin. The wrath of God is the dark side of God, the downside of His love. Yes, God is love, but rebellion against God is to tread down His divine love. And His response to trodden down love is His wrath. Who can satisfy God's justice? Who can satisfy God's wrath against sin? Jesus. In the way of his deep suffering and death. And from the very beginning, his life was ruled by suffering. His suffering was all humiliating. He was without sin. He was the man in whom God was well pleased. And yet, God made him a man of no reputation. God made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus lived his entire life in the anticipation of his vicarious suffering and death. He in the stead of sinners. And for this reason, He didn't only need to be born as the Son of Mary, pulled down into the flesh. He also needed to be laid down in a manger. And this is another indication of his humiliation. This all was necessary to fulfill his task as mediator between God and man. What's a manger, children? It's a feeding trough for livestock located in a stable. That was Jesus' abode, not in an inn or other room suitable for Mary to deliver a child in. There was no room for them in the inn, says the close of verse 7. There's a lot of speculation about the inn. It's not sure if an inn or lodge is meant here. The Greek word used here can also be translated to a guest room. There was no room in a private house. A room suitable to deliver a child was not available. I believe this is what is meant here. The whole idea that Joseph and Mary went from inn to inn to find a room is very questionable. At the time, inns were located on major roads, not in the city. So it's doubtful whether any commercial inn actually existed in Bethlehem. However, even if a guest room is the more plausible meaning here, the text shows us Israel's deep decay. According to Leviticus 25, strangers should be offered support. Joseph and Mary were not even strangers. They were Israelites from birth. Mary was about to deliver her first child, but there was no one who offered a proper shelter, food, and raiment. A stable was directed to them to stay there overnight. And Joseph will have done his best to make it as comfortable as possible by putting some straw in a trough. And there he will have laid down little Jesus. His coming into this world started in deep humiliation. There was no room for him and Joseph and Mary. His cradle was a manger. Did the Lord Jesus not say to his disciples later, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head"? Who can fathom Jesus' deep humiliation? A total turnaround took place when he was born in Bethlehem. The only begotten Son of God became an infant. The Almighty God became a weak and feeble human being. Instead of being in the bosom of the Father, he was laid in a manger. Who can comprehend the wonder of grace? Has this become a miracle to you? No room for them also means no room in the hearts of people. His own people did not wait for him. And you? Do you know him as the one who made room in your heart for himself? That is what we need to know. Only then the incarnation of Christ will be a blessing to us. Why would you gaze at things which are passing away? All you are striving for in this lifetime, all you seek to gain that is related to this temporal life will not stand forever, but is already in the process of decaying. This is the reality which Scripture shows us. Why would you carry on with your burden of guilt? Soon you will appear before God's judgment seat. And without knowing Him personally, the God-given Son who descended to the earth to give life to wretched sinners, you will end up in eternal perdition. Seek the Lord now that He can be found. He makes himself known under the preaching of the gospel. Seek and find him in prayer. Repent and believe. Be reconciled to God. Not you, but the child of Bethlehem reconciles sinners to God. And Jesus is the only propitiation for your sins. Now maybe you struggle with these matters. You wonder, how can I know that He has come into this world for me? I'm not better than others who know nothing about Him at all. How can I receive Him and His salvation? Well, not by seeking for some reasons in yourself, which we are so inclined to do. Subconsciously, we are looking for something in self that makes us fit for the Lord and His service. The account we are studying this morning points to God, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And maybe you wonder about that personal aspect of faith. How can I know the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus came for me into this world? These are solemn and lofty matters. Yes, they are. But not too lofty to find out. In fact, the preaching of the gospel is addressed to you personally. And in the way of repentance and faith, you become partaker of Christ and His merits. But consider for a moment why the Lord Jesus wanted to be born among men. Why He wanted to be Mary's firstborn son, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid down in a manger. He has given Himself by condescending to this world, humbling Himself, making Himself of no reputation. Why did He do that? Well, among other things, He showed His disposition toward this world, toward you and me. You should realize that His character, His disposition is displayed in His gift. Children, on your birthday, who will give you the biggest present? I think your parents will. Ever thought of why? Because they are in a special relationship to you. You are their child, and among other things, they express their love for you by giving you a big present. They love you and they care for you. So, from the present you get, you can know your parents' mind and character. And what about the Lord? You know all good things which you receive in this life are given by Him. The Lord shows His mind and character to you by providing food and drink, shelter and clothing, health and education, and so much more. But the greatest gift which He could give is not all the riches of this world. The Lord Jesus gave Himself. He has given His whole life as a gift for sinners. Is there any greater gift He could give than the price of His blood? And by the mercy He shows to sinners, He speaks to us as the great benefactor. And from receiving good gifts from people, you perceive their positive attitude and disposition toward you. But did you already see by faith the Lord's mindset and posture to you by condescending to this world, humbling Himself as a gift for wretched sinners? Does He not show His love and care to you and me? And that is the reason why He wanted to be born in Bethlehem's stable. He knows exactly what you need for your salvation. The gift He gave is the answer to the question, if the Lord is willing to look upon you in mercy. Don't forget, in his gift, he displays his mind and disposition. Do you need a physician who heals your soul's disease? Are you dead in sin and trespasses? And are you in need of him who is life and who gives life? Do you feel to be far from God because of your sin and guilt, and you don't know how to become right with God again? Are you in darkness, craving for the light of his grace? Are you bound by sin and Satan, and you need to be delivered? This morning he presents himself under the preaching and says to you, here I am. I give myself. I have given myself to fill all your needs. Come, dear congregation. Come and look into the manger of Bethlehem and wonder at the mind and character of him who offers himself to you. He seeks to allure you by showing his gift. Will you not put your trust in him? Do you dare to question his mind towards you any longer? There is only one appropriate answer possible. Bow before the child of Bethlehem and pour out your heart. Humble yourself before him and adore him. Amen.